Amen. Folks, almost everyone hopes to end up in heaven someday, correct? And yet the Bible paints us a much different picture. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, again, these aren't my words, these are the inspired words of God himself. Jesus, speaking these words, said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who will enter through it." And verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the question is this, after reading just those two verses, how can you be sure, how can you be certain that you are on the right road, that you're going through the right gate, and then that you're on the right path? And the answer is simply this: you must test yourself. You must examine yourself to see if your faith is authentic, genuine, the real deal. And perhaps that thought even now troubles you. And perhaps you've been told from maybe a parent or a youth leader or maybe even the pastor himself to never question your salvation. And if that's the case, you wouldn't be the first to have been told that. A well-known pastor once addressed that objection, and he said this: "Probably many will say, that's completely unnecessary. I know that my faith is a genuine saving faith, that I trust in the completed work of Christ." He goes on, "But such an outlook is foolish. God himself challenges his children to make certain about his calling and choosing you. 2 Peter 1:10. Is that a superfluous admonition? Oh, that we would not muster our trivial confidence against the wisdom of God." I didn't underline that. He goes on, "The devil attempts at all costs to keep many from testing their faith, lest they recognize that their house is built upon the sand. When someone realizes that he has deceived himself, there is hope for him. But there is no hope for those who continue to believe the devil's lie and to satisfy themselves with the feeling of false peace which he administers to so many of his poor victims." End quote. Well said. So, again, the question is, well, how then do we do that? Well, as I already mentioned, the Apostle Paul tells us, actually commands us twice very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is what he says in verse 5. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith." And then he says it again with a different word: "Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." But again, the question remains, how? How should we test ourselves? Well, Paul writing 2 Corinthians, you'll note that there are only 13 chapters there, and this is verse 5 of that chapter, and it's a short chapter. And so we get to the end there when he tells us to do this, but he doesn't tell us. But God in his sovereignty gave us the book of 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 5, we read the following purpose statement to this little letter. And this is what he said: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There it is. Five chapters that God wrote through the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these five chapters. And so, folks, when we read the book of 1 John, we don't need to hope, we don't need to guess, we don't need to feel or grope in the dark regarding the salvation of our eternal souls. Rather, the Apostle John puts it as plainly and unmistakably here Anywhere else, he says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then the Apostle John presents his readers with nine vital signs. There's nine characteristics of a true believer all throughout those five chapters. A lot of them are repeated. God himself has given us these criteria for testing our faith, and so we would all be foolish not to do what God tells us to do, commands us to do over and over again. Last week, we began this five-part series by looking at the first of these vital signs. And the first one was intimacy with God. That is having fellowship with the living God. Now, the next vital sign that must be present in a genuine believer's life is confession of sin. Confession of sin. And folks, again, all nine, I mentioned this last week, but don't think that, hey, I have two or three or three or four or maybe four or five and, you know, I'm past the 50 way mark. I'm getting a D minus, Lord, and I'm doing pretty well here. Folks, listen, you need to have all nine. All nine need to be there. Not to a perfect degree, but to some degree or another, they should be there. A flippant young man once asked a preacher, "You say that unsaved people carry a weight of sin. I feel nothing. So how heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds? 20? 100 pounds? Let me ask you something," the preacher replied. "If you laid a 500-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the weight? It wouldn't feel anything at all because it's dead. And so it is with the soul that is spiritually dead," he went on to say. "It too feels no heavy load of sin. Such a person is indifferent to their burden of sin and uncaring about its presence." The young man was silenced. In contrast, when true conversion occurs, the sinner feels the heavy weight of sin pressing in on his convicted heart. He now rightly sees himself as being spiritually bankrupt before an all-holy God. And he no longer tries to cover up or excuse away his sins, but rather he openly, personally confesses and forsakes them. Whenever God performs a genuine work of the Spirit in the heart of a person, it is always accompanied by a deep awareness of sin. Think back to when you got saved. Was that not the case? Without the conscious awareness of sin, there would be no perceived need for what? God's forgiveness. That's why when you start with God's forgiveness, you're starting halfway into the story. You need to first convince that sinner of their utter need for forgiveness, that they are a sinner, right? People who are spiritually dead often feel no weight of sin at all. That is to say, no conviction of sin leading them to real repentance. Sure, they might feel remorse or regret over getting caught, right? Hand in the cookie jar type thing. Or because of maybe suffering the circumstances that come about by their sin. But there's a huge difference between feeling remorse and regret over feeling the need for repenting, truly repenting. So confession of sin is the second vital sign necessary for the assurance of one's salvation. Now let's read these verses together and then we'll go back through them slowly. And out of respect for God's all-sufficient word, let's stand together. And this test is found in verse 5, basically where we left off last week. We looked at verses 1 through 4, chapter 1. And now we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. John wrote these words, "This is the message we have heard from him and announce to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You may be seated. And folks, if you're taking notes in your Bible, maybe you can even put down, first test was chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And you know right now where the second test is. And I have them written in the margin of my Bible so that when I talk to people, I have that opportunity. I can go right back there and walk them through these different tests. Now go back up to verse 5, 1 John 1, 5. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. This is a message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I'll stop right there. John is declaring right here the absolute holiness of God. And he does so because until we see the sinless perfection of the thrice holy God, there will never be any awareness of sin in our own lives. John's imagery of light is unmistakable. Just as light is pure and undefiled and without any darkness mixed in there at all, so too is God absolutely pure, morally perfect, and without any imperfection whatsoever. Thus, God's holy character becomes the universal standard by which he judges each and every one of us. His holiness. God has, you'll remember if you've read your Bible, God has demanded moral perfection from the very beginning. Just listen to what he said to Adam and Eve in the garden. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Genesis. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely, help me out, die. That way I know you guys are awake. I used to sit in class sometimes so tired, I just had that glazed look and I knew I should just like stare. I hope that's not the case with you guys today. Then in the Mosaic Law, we go on into Leviticus 11:44. You can go on to 19:2 and 20 verse 7 as well. They say something similar. He says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate," that means separate yourselves. "Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." And we jump to the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said this, "Therefore you are to be," help me out, "perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Yikes. I often begin my evangelism encounters with a question like this, "Do you know how good you have to be in order to get into heaven?" And the people are usually shocked when I tell them that they have to be as perfect as God is perfect. That's exactly where I want them. In our culture, almost everyone believes that God will accept those who are pretty good or those who do their best, right? Again, I used to have that great big old scale in my own mind. I have no idea where it came from, my own sinfulness. Hey, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God, who's fair, right, he's going to let me in. But when measured against the divine perfection of God's holiness, we all fall infinitely short. The Bible, from beginning to end, makes this abundantly clear. How about this? Just Genesis 6, verse 5, right? "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." I think he's talking about 2022. What do you guys think? And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's exactly what's spewing forth out of Hollywood. Kid you not. Disney. Guys, dump Disney. Probably get banned for that, saying that. These guys are more woke than anything else, and they're doubling down on it. I really mean that. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Answer, implied answer, no. Here it is. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Okay. And then Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is morally perfect. None. No one is perfect as God is perfect. Not a single one of us. There is an infinitely wide chasm between the all-holy God and sinful man. And that chasm cannot be bridged through our own self-efforts or wishful thinking. To enter into the presence of God himself is to stand in the blazing light of his holiness, his glory, his majesty. And no one can stand in such a divine light without becoming painfully aware of his or her own sinfulness. Now look at what the Apostle John declares in verse 6. We're marching along. If we say that we have fellowship with him, I think most of us here would say that, and yet walk in the darkness, next two words, we lie and do not practice the truth. In no uncertain terms, John says that if someone claims to be a Christian but does not deal with his or her own sin, then that person's claim is nothing but a lie. Those who say that they have fellowship with God, that is, they claim to know him, they claim to love him, they claim to be a Christian, but their lives remain in darkness as they live in unconfessed sin, John says are plain and simple, liars. Regardless of how sincere they may be, regardless of how often they go to church, read their Bible, or give to noble causes, their claim to be a Christian is nothing but a sham. Now listen carefully to what I say next. If you don't walk in the light of God's holiness, men and women, it is a sure sign that you are not yet born again. By contrast, the one who is truly converted to Christ gives evidence of his or her salvation by deliberately, consciously choosing to walk in the light. It's what the Bible says. Again, these aren't my words. We're going to go over and over this, and all we're doing is marching through these different verses. So be convinced yourselves from what God's word plainly teaches. Our sinful response always wants to do what? Find a way out. I don't like that. That's too harsh. You need to take that up with the Lord, because the last time I checked, I really didn't write this. John says as much in the very next verse, as a matter of fact, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. All sin. It's another reason why I believe you can never truly lose your salvation. If you truly have salvation, you can never lose it. The Bible's clear about that. So what does John mean by walking in the light? It's not a phrase that we use in everyday language. Well, the metaphor of walking is plain enough. It implies an ongoing process over an extended period of time. If you want to get someplace, you use your own 2 feet, right? Walking someplace usually takes the slowest method of getting around. This walking in the light pictures a person living in God's truth and holiness on a regular, consistent basis. That's what it means. And as always, we're talking about direction and not perfection. Okay, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying here and you think, Pastor Carey's being too harsh. He's just excited about this text and overstating things, and I get that. We're always talking about direction and not perfection when we're talking in this type of way. Unfortunately, many who claim to be Christians have never turned and repented from their sins. Sure, they prayed a prayer. Sure, they say, I love Jesus. Sure, they read their Bibles and may give now and then to a good cause. But they've never truly repented from their sins. Rather, these people continue in darkness, always making excuses for their sinful choices. It is of these pretenders that John writes the following in verse 8. Now let's go to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Amazingly, this self-deceived person doesn't think that he has a sin problem. He's blind to God's awesome holiness and his own utter sinfulness. So how can someone be so self-deceived? As long as he remains ignorant of God's true character and God's righteous demands, he won't be able to see the truth about himself. That's one thing. Another problem is that he is constantly comparing himself with others. Is that not true before you got saved? Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I mean, my goodness. We say things like, well, I know others who do far worse. Or at least I've never done jail time, any real time, right? But while his own morality might keep him out of jail, it will not keep him out of hell. And this counterfeit Christian is wrapped in a cloak of his own self-righteousness, her own self-righteousness. But make no mistake, no one can be saved until they first know that they are lost. All right? Let me say that again. No one can be saved until they first know that they are lost. And so that's usually the first goal in our evangelism. That's why EZ and Ray Comfort, they use the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and ask people, hey, do you mind if we take a self-test? See how good you really are, right? How many lies have you ever told in your life? What do you call someone who tells lies? Liars, right? You guys know how it goes. Jesus died for sinners. He didn't die for the self-righteous. And until a person sees the wretchedness of his or her own sin, he or she cannot be saved. Contrary to the counterfeit Christian, the one who is genuinely saved regularly confesses his sin. Look at verse 9. Hopefully this describes you on a regular basis. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Can't tell you how many times I've gone to this verse alone in my counseling, right? Because it's so comforting for all of us. Confession means that we agree with God about our sin. That's what it means. We agree with God about our sin. There's a good definition for you. It acknowledges our sin to God and admitting that we have violated his holiness, and we're asking him now for his forgiveness. And until sin is confessed, there can be no entrance into God's kingdom, and there can be no true fellowship with an all-holy God. Again, this is the second vital sign. Has there been confession of sin? And is there ongoing confession of sin, of any sin right now in your life? Or are you trying to hide it? Minimize it. Make excuses for it. And think, oh, God is gracious. God is merciful. God forgives. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the self-righteous Pharisee never saw his own sin. And because of that, he remained outside of God's kingdom. Do you remember that parable? However, the tax collector was so overcome by his own sinfulness that he was even unwilling to look up into heaven, and he kept beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the religious guy. And such a humble recognition of sin makes everyone who is truly justified before God. And even after conversion, listen carefully, confession of sin continues to be part and parcel of the truly born-again man or woman's life. That's how it is. All throughout the life of the believer. Or have any of you come to that point where you never sin any longer? If you are, I want to talk to you. That won't happen until we see the Lord face to face and our sanctification is made complete. Now, the difference between the true and the true convert and the false convert is not whether or not they sin. They will both sin. But when the genuine believer falls into sin, he's not swimming, living in sin, all right? But when they fall into sin, he hates it, he loathes it, and then he confesses it and he turns from it. There's true repentance. On the other hand, the counterfeit Christian will leap into sin. He or she will love their sin, play with their sin, hide their sin, and make all kinds of excuses for their sin. The one who fails to confess his sin, no matter how much he's involved in religious activities, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those aren't my words. They're the inspired words of the Apostle John. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If there's no awareness of personal sin, then that person is not saved. He may be able to see sin in the life of others. He might even protest the ills of society and says how dark it is. He might be aligned with you politically on every single person that comes up for election. But if he's blind to his own sin in his life, then he's quite simply lost. For until there has been a confession of personal sin, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Now, returning to the true believer who confesses his sins, John goes on to explain the great provision for sins and the atonement of Jesus Christ, and praise God for that, right? It's been pretty negative up to this point here, up through verse 10. And although even true believers will continue to fall into sin in this lifetime, just read Romans chapter 7 and Paul's struggle with sin, all right? So even though the true believers will continue to struggle with sin in this lifetime, God has provided the means by which his holy anger towards sin can be averted or appeased. The word is propitiated. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, including all of us right here in Lake Stevens right now, right? Or anybody watching us online, wherever they're at. Speaking here in legal terms, John says that when charges are brought against us, we have a lawyer. The best lawyer you can ever hire, right? Who will represent us before God. And that lawyer is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who is seated at the very right hand of the Father right this minute. In short, Jesus intercedes for us as our defense attorney, defending us against all charges brought against us by Satan. And though the devil may accuse us before God, and we see that in Revelation 12, verse 10, Jesus remains our steadfast advocate, pleading his blood, his own blood, before the Father. The Son's perfect sacrifice at the cross has then propitiated, that is, satisfied, adverted, or appeased the righteous anger of God against our sins. Again, in order to be a just judge, God has to punish our sins, correct? You can either take that upon yourself, or you can let Jesus do it for you. Those are the only two options. Genuine believer will habitually practice a lifestyle of confession of sin, and in turn will receive God's full acquittal through the blood of Jesus. So, we end this test with a couple of questions. How about you? Where do you stand with vital sign number two? Have you passed or failed this test? Again, a counterfeit Christian has no regard for a sin. He expresses and really experiences little to no guilt. His life is one big excuse or cover-up, looking at everyone else, saying, look at them, for his or her own sin. The true believer, on the other hand, is genuinely convicted over his sin, and so much so that he or she cannot sleep as that weight of sin is just heavy upon you. And God will continue to increase that pressure until that sin is confessed. First at his conversion, and then on a regular basis throughout his Christian life. Amen? All right. The next vital sign that must be present in a genuine believer's life follows logically after confession of sin, and that is, are you ready for this one? Obedience to God's word. Obedience to God's word. And we're just marching our way through 1 John, folks. All right? Let's read, continuing on, verses 3 through 6, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if, help me out, we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And again, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's as far as we're going to go today. The necessity of obedience lies at the very heart of what it means to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus Christ is our commander in chief, and our heart's desire should be to want to please him in everything. Having begun the Christian life with the initial step of obedience toward the gospel, every subsequent step on this narrow path, man, remember it's a narrow gate and a narrow path, and there are few who find it, but every step on this narrow path must be marked by obedience to our Lord's commands. Again, not perfection, but direction. There will come a day of perfection, and I cannot wait for that. I really can't, because I hate my sin, and I hope you do too. Yeah, I know you hate my sin, but I hope you hate your sin. Let's be clear about that, all right? And it's precisely this obedience that is vitally necessary for the assurance of our salvation. Now, before we go any further, let me be perfectly clear about something. When talking about obedience, what I just recently said, I don't mean to imply that we will become sinlessly perfect in this lifetime. Sad to say, but there will be isolated times of acts of disobedience throughout one's life. And for some, there may be even extended periods of time or seasons of sinful behavior. Now, you might be asking me, well, Pastor, how long is that? And how can I tell if someone's born again when they're living in this muck and mire of sin? And I would say this, I don't know. I don't know. The Bible doesn't give me any time period. Hey, if it's less than a week, you're good. If it's more than a week or more than a month, that's it. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But it does say that it shouldn't be a part of our lifestyle. And I think, again, like I said, for the true believer, the Spirit of God is weighing so heavily on him or her. I remember the very first time, I think I told you yesterday many times, the very first time I believe I lied after I got saved, I couldn't sleep the whole night. And it was awful. And I had to wait till like 6 a.m. where this other person was like 2 hours ahead of me, and I can call him at 8 o'clock in the morning and say, "Hey, I haven't slept all night. What I said to you yesterday was a lie. Will you please forgive me?" So I don't know how long that can be, but true conversion to Christ will always bring a new heart and with it a new life. That's what I do know. Brothers and sisters, one of the clearest ways that we can know whether or not we're truly born again is when we see ourselves consistently joyfully choosing to walk in obedience to our Lord's commandments. Amen? Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he says this, look at this. "Do not be deceived." In other words, don't listen to all these tickle your ear charlatan preachers who will never tell you the hard things. Right? He says, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then go on, verse 11. Such, help me out with this next word, were. What does were imply? Past tense. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Beloved, assurance of salvation becomes real, not by looking back on some past event like when I prayed the prayer for the very first time, the sinner's prayer, and I've got a little booklet from VBS from like 1978 or 1979 when I did that for the very first time, and I certainly was not saved. Or when I raised a hand or walked an aisle, threw a stick in the fire, but rather by observing our present heart-driven obedience to the Word of God. Now go back to verse 3 and let's look at this vital sign a little more closely. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." God wants us to know him. Do you believe that? God wants us to know him. But beyond that, I believe he also wants us to know that we know him. The first comes about by faith. That's how we get to know him. And the second comes about by living a lifestyle of obedience, that we can know that we know him. As we ponder this verse, we can observe, four components of obedience that are always connected to genuine saving faith. First, saving faith involves immediate obedience. Immediately after getting saved, we begin to live a life of obedience to him. Notice that John does not say the following: "By this we know that we have come to know him if we begin living obediently within a month, a year, or 5 years, or maybe 10 years. Rather, John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And this implies that from the very moment a person is converted to Christ, he or she will begin living a life of obedience to God. When genuine faith begins, so too obedience begins. Usually people struggling with me, they want to tell me about their conversion experiences in the past. And it's usually, that's what I point back to. I said, "When did you start obeying the Lord?" I can't see your heart, but I can say that's probably when you truly got saved. So when genuine faith begins, so too obedience begins. again, unfortunately, I hear personal testimonies all the time of people saying things like, you know what, I got saved as a teen at a summer camp, but nothing really changed then. I didn't begin to obey him as my Lord until I was in my 20s or my 30s. I hear stuff like that quite frequently. Well, such a testimony actually violates what God's word teaches us right here in this verse. Again, these aren't my words. Jesus equates the two in John 3:36. You're all familiar with John 3:16, no doubt. But do you know John 3:36? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Pretty clear? What do you guys think? Jesus used the phrase, he who believes in the Son, as the opposite of he who does not obey the Son, thus equating faith and obedience. Dear friends, true faith will always, always produce true, lasting, heartfelt obedience. That's what John tells us right here. That's what Jesus said in John 3:36. Now, that was just the first component. The second component of obedience is comprehensive obedience. Look again at our verse. I'm not going to leave verse 3 for a few minutes here. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his command, right? His commandments. John's use of the plural commandments is of monumental significance, emphasizing all of God's commands, not just a select few. There's no such thing as a pick and choose Christianity, a build your own Christianity, have it your way own Christianity, right? The true believer will never go through God's word cafeteria style, picking and choosing which commands he wants to keep and which ones that he doesn't really care for and doesn't want to abide by that day. Either Jesus is the Lord of all, or he is not the Lord at all. Again, listen to Jesus' very own words. I'll back that up. Luke 6:46, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In other words, don't call me Lord, which implies what? Master, if you're not going to do what I say. Third, saving faith involves diligent obedience. We're still in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, in the original language, keep conveys the idea of a guard or watchman watching over a priceless treasure. And in like manner, the true believer will be diligent to keep or carefully guard all that God requires of him. Listen to John's words a little later in this letter, just to back that up. In 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not," what? Do you guys feel that way as a believer? I really do. I remember I started reading the Bible and I was in high school, a drug dealer, doing all that stuff. And I thought like, man, there's so much. Just who can do all this stuff? Nobody could do this stuff, right? And I'd come up with all kinds of things that really bug me, that seemed like you couldn't be like rich and be in God's kingdom. I'm like, well, what's up with that? It's just so burdensome. It was all just do's and don'ts for me. It's all it was. But now as a believer, I can honestly say that they are not burdensome, but they are a delight. They're a blessing, are they not? He obeys them not because he has to, the true believer, but because he or she genuinely wants to, which is evidence, again, of a new heart, right? Fourth, saving faith involves steadfast obedience. When John writes, "We keep his commandments." Again, the word keep is in the present tense, meaning that we continually keep his commandments. All genuine believers will live out an enduring, ongoing obedience to God and his word. And despite all the attacks from the world, despite all the attacks from the flesh, our own flesh and the devil, God will continue to work in the heart and life of the genuine believer, causing that genuine believer to walk in faith and obedience. How long? To the very end. Because Philippians 1:6 teaches me, he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Praise God for that. He's going to finish it. What he starts, he finishes. On the other hand, the one who starts out well, but later abandons his commitment to God and his word, gives evidence that he or she was never truly saved to begin with. You've all heard of the pastor or preacher who left the ministry to chase after a lady or some worldly desire, right? And they say, what happened? He obviously lost his salvation. I say, no. He never had true salvation to begin with, right? Unless he repents later on. I like the way Steve Lawson is famous for putting this. He says this, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Amen. Real faith, genuine faith, saving faith will continue on in obedience into the future all the way to the finish line. These aren't my words. Hebrews 3:14, Hebrews 3:18, and. Now look at verse 4. We need to keep going on. Where the Apostle John warns about those who claim to know Christ but do not obey him. Apparently there are people in John's day just like in our day. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Folks, this verse could not be any clearer. The person who confesses Christ without living in obedience to him is living a lie. His confession of Christ is both fraudulent and fictitious. Now that's strong language for sure, but those aren't my words. Again, they're the inspired words of the Apostle John. Judas was this kind of believer, quote unquote, believer, was he not? Judas heard the truth, having the scriptures taught to him by the greatest teacher who has ever lived, Jesus himself, deeply involved in all aspects of ministry, gifted just like the other apostles. Apparently he did miracles just like the others when the 12 were sent out and the 70 were sent out. You know what I'm talking about? We never read about anywhere in the Bible that people secretly came to Jesus or Peter and said, you know, I'm really wondering about the guy Judas. Or even at the Last Supper when Jesus said, hey, there's one of you who will betray me. They didn't all look to Judas. They kept saying, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? He studied the truth, he learned the truth, even proclaimed the truth, but there was one fatal problem. He was still lost. This well-taught disciple knew all the truths of the kingdom of God, but he never submitted his life fully to the authority of it. And to this day, Judas remains the ultimate example of one who gives every outward appearance of being saved, but is in reality lost. Now, in the very next verse, verse 5, we see that the genuine believer who places himself under the authority of God's word and obeys it experiences two wonderful realities. Here they are, spiritual maturity and assurance of salvation. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. So the one who obeys God's word grows in spiritual maturity, and I hope that's your desire. When John writes, has truly been perfected, the word perfected carries the idea of fruit being brought forth to ripeness. Thus, the man or woman who keeps God's word is the same one who experienced God's love more fully and deeply. And as they grow, as they mature, they will grow and mature in keeping his word, and they will grow in their Christ-likeness. Now look at the last phrase that John writes here in verse 5. By this we know that we are in him. As we keep God's word and we grow in our Christ-like maturity, we grow. And as we grow in our Christ-like maturity, we can know that we certainly belong to him. We can know with certainty that we belong to him. We can have that assurance of salvation. And right on the heels of this promise of assurance of salvation, as the Apostle John brings his discussion of obedience to a close, he points us to the ultimate example of obedience, and that is none other than our Lord and Savior himself. Look at verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This verse is about as straightforward as it comes. The man or woman or child who claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ, claims to love the Lord Jesus Christ, will walk, that is, live like Jesus lived. In fact, it's interesting to note that the very word Christian means one who resembles Christ or is a little Christ. That's what it means. Thus, the life of all true Christians will resemble the life of our Lord and Savior in every way, including obedience. Have you ever stopped to consider that Jesus' earthly life was marked from obedience from beginning to end? And praise God for that, because had he sinned one time, he would be guilty. He would have to die for his own sins, and he could never cover any one of our sins. Listen to Luke's account of the young man Jesus with regards to his parents. I just preached on the fifth commandment a couple weeks ago. You children remember that. Luke 2:51, here's what Jesus did. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Then in John chapter 6, verse 38, we read this. Jesus talking, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Who sent him? The Father. And then on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus ended his prayer. You guys remember? Three times in the exact same way. "Lord, or yet not my will, but yours be done." I usually say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." So from beginning to end, Jesus lived a life of total obedience to God. Thus, it only stands to reason that if you say that you know him, if you say that you love him, if you say that you belong to him and follow him, then obedience, my dear brothers and sisters, will characterize your life. It will characterize your life. So, as we come to the end of this third test, ask yourself, do you love God's commandments? Again, this is not a pick and choose time. Is it your heartfelt desire to be pleasing to him in everything that he commands? Do you experience great pleasure and joy in obeying, even though it might cost you dearly? Are you grieved and convicted when you disobey? And does the Holy Spirit convict you of sin until you repent from it? Does his weight on your shoulders increase over time on over that sin until you repent of it? If you're truly born again, then you will answer yes to every one of those questions. Now, perhaps you couldn't answer positively to each one of those questions. Maybe you find yourself more obedient to sin than to God. If so, there's a problem. Maybe your life is described more by resistance to God's word than by joyful obedience to it. If so, once again, there's a problem. My dear brothers and sisters, a truly converted life is, according to 1 John, an obedient life. And if that does not describe you, then what you need is a new heart. What you need is a new heart. And my heartfelt pleading with you right now is that you would hit your knees in prayer and beg God for the forgiveness of sins, all your sins, and ask him for the new heart that comes with it. Amen? Reminds me of the prayer that we saw in Luke 18 earlier. This heartfelt prayer is seen right here. And I'll close with this. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." That's the religious guy who's lost. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.